I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be beginning chapter 3 this morning, but I'd like to begin reading in chapter 2 with verse 17 so that the context will continue to flow. And keep in mind, when Paul wrote this letter to the church of Thessalonica, he did not include chapters and verses. Those were added later. So when you come to chapter breaks, it's very good to just continue reading the letter. So he began with verse 17 of chapter 2, and he's lamenting the fact that he has not been able to come personally to see them. And so verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Well, Paul knew that the Thessalonians, this young church in Thessalonica, he knew that they were under great pressure from their neighbors who hated the gospel. Just as Paul had suffered greatly in Thessalonica, he understood that the Thessalonian Christians were suffering as well. For it is the common experience of every believer. Different in degree, but the same experience. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Paul knew it was happening, but how were they holding up? That's what he did not know. And it was grievous for him to think of it, grievous for him to consider. You can imagine he would go to his knees in prayer, praying for this church, but not knowing how they were doing. Nowadays, you can send off an email or pick up your phone and make a phone call. And it's very easy for us to know how a church is doing in Texas or Philadelphia. We can know very quickly how many of the missions are doing, the church plants at the ends of the earth. But not so during this time. And so finally, Paul says, when he could not bear any longer not knowing how they were doing, how they were holding up, he determined to send Timothy unto them. Now, you have to understand Paul's pastoral heart here. Timothy was a great benefit to him. He was undergoing great work. He was in the midst of planting churches and strengthening churches, and he really needed Timothy. It was a great sacrifice for him to lose Timothy for a season. But he was willing to send Timothy away for their benefit. And again, Timothy was a wonderful asset to Paul. Paul describes him in the book of Philippians. Listen, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He said, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I hear of or learn of your condition." And then he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." That's how valuable Timothy was to him. It was wonderful and valuable to have this dear brother. The Apostle Paul had led him to Christ. He had mentored him. He had taught him. He had brought Timothy up in the faith. It was a great sacrifice for him to send Timothy and to be left alone. He says, verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you." So he's left alone. I mean, not completely alone. There was a party that Paul traveled with. And so, I mean, he's not left alone completely. But the point is, he was very concerned about the church of Thessalonica, and he was willing to have Timothy sent away in order to discover how they are doing and to strengthen their faith. By the time we're reading this, Timothy had returned, and God had used him greatly in the building up and edification of the church, and they were doing well. And so the context of this letter is Paul rejoicing that they were increasing in faith and love, and their faith was genuine, and they were growing, and they were standing firm in the midst of conflict. So Paul sends Timothy. Paul said again in verse 2, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Now the question before us is, how exactly did he do this? I mean, it should be of great interest to us, because are we not interested in increasing in our faith? I mean, that's why Paul sends Timothy, verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. This was Paul's great pastoral joy, to see the brethren growing in their faith. And it should be the joy of each and every one of us. All of us have a responsibility for one another. We're the body of Christ. Where one is weak, we're all weakened. When one is rejoicing, we all rejoice. When one weeps, we all weep. We are intimately joined together. So we should have a very keen interest in the spiritual well-being of one another, because we all affect the whole. And so Paul has a wonderful pastoral heart to see them growing in grace, growing in their faith. Now, faith is used in many ways in Scripture, and I often deal with the various aspects. Now, there is an aspect of the faith that simply refers to the whole of Christianity, the doctrines, the substance of our Christian faith. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Here, by faith, he means assurance and confidence in the promises of God. It's resting upon the comfort of knowing that Jesus is mine and I am His. Do you have that comfort? Is your faith strong where you have absolute confidence in this statement? John Brown describes in the book The Marrow of Modern Divinity, he writes, quote, "It's regarding faith. Faith is a particular persuasion of my heart that Jesus is mine and that I shall have life and salvation by His means. And whatsoever Christ did for the redemption of mankind, He did it for me." And that's the nature of saving faith. It's not just a general understanding that Jesus Christ came and that He died on the cross. There are many people that have an understanding of the cross, but it's the application of that work of Christ to me, where I can say with all my heart, I am His, and He is mine. And whatever He did for anyone else, He has done for me. That's assurance of faith. And the apostle is interested in strengthening their faith. Now, faith has many other aspects as well that we will look at. But This unshakable persuasion of our position in Christ enables us to endure whatever affliction may come upon us. There are those that turn away, those that fall away, and it would seem that every day we hear of someone else who has fallen away. Those that have continued faithfully for a season and then fall away. And for a season, it could be 20 or 30 years. But it's those who endure to the end that will be saved. It grieves my heart to hear of pastors that very valiantly contend for the faith and preach the gospel with all their heart, so it would seem, and then fall away. Very grievous. And so the obvious question before us then, how was this accomplished? I mean, the apostle sends Timothy. He allows himself to be bereaved or apart from Timothy for a season. Very grievous for Paul. And he sends him on a mission. Now, part of the mission is, Timothy, go find how they're doing. We've got to know how this church is doing. Do they need our help? What can we do? And Paul's great heart was to go personally back to the church. And he did this often. He would go into a town, plant the church, depart, go to another town with the desire at some point to go back to the original church. Didn't always happen. Many times it didn't happen to Paul's great grief. But that was his hope and desire. So he sends Timothy as his ambassador to take his place and to discover how they were doing, but also to encourage them in their suffering and to strengthen their faith. Well, how did he do this? What's the plan? How do we strengthen the faith of another believer? How is it that your own faith is strengthened? And I dare say there's not a Christian here this morning that's not keenly interested in this very topic. How can my faith be strengthened in Christ? Well, it's a very important question. And we can see some hints as to Timothy's procedure, his method, his modus operandi. What did he do to strengthen their faith? Well, I can say with absolute certainty that Timothy was sent to strengthen them through the systematic application of the Word of God. It's the Word that was used as the means to bring them to saving faith to begin with. And it's that same Word that was active in building them in the faith. We can see this back in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God," and Paul is equating their salvation with receiving the Word. It's the Word that was the means of faith, the means of bringing them from death to life. "So when you received the Word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And then he adds to it, "which also performs its work in you who believe." In other words, the work of the word of God is not complete when we come to saving faith. Paul says it also performs its work in you who believe. It's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing work. It's a means of salvation. It's the means of faith. Paul says to the Romans, Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." But it's the same word that is used for the building of the body of Christ, for the strengthening of the faith of the body of Christ. And this is always Paul's pattern. You see it over and over and over in Titus. Because these are young churches. It's very instructive to us. You know, we have churches that our church, Trinity, here was founded in 1940. Though, in truth, it's a brand new church, and we know that. You might call us a church plant with a history. But truly, we're a very young church, a new church in essence. There are very few people here that have been here longer than 15 or 20 years, and most of you have been here less than 5 or 6. So we're a relatively young church, but at the same time, we have a history, and we have the benefit of orthodoxy, the benefit of a history of solid fathers who we have profited much from their instruction. We have creeds and councils from the very beginning. We have historic confessions of faith and catechisms that help us greatly. But they did not have this benefit yet. So Paul understands these new churches have to have officers. He leaves Thessalonica relatively quickly, a new church, largely without leadership. And Paul tells Titus later on, Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus is going from city to city, and what was he doing? Well, he was examining men in the church, examining their leadership, examining them as to their faith. Paul gives qualifications to Titus. He gives the qualifications also to Timothy. And so Titus, according to these qualifications, was examining men from city to city that they might build and teach and edify the church through the systematic proclamation of the Word of God, through the systematic teaching of sound doctrine. So after telling Titus, install elders in every city, he says in chapter 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." It's what the church needed. It's what the church grew from. And so he appointed elders in every church, in every city, so that they might preach and teach the Word of God. One of the qualifications for a pastor is that he's able to teach. It's a teaching ministry. And so Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to teach and preach and instruct and to build them upon the strong meat of the Word of God, which, by the way, is the pattern of the Great Commission. I've stated this before. The Great Commission commands the proclamation of the Word of God. It commands the making of disciples, but then it commands the teaching of the disciples. The Great Commission, simply Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." How do you do that? Through the preaching of the Word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. It's the proclamation of the Word of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And then you incorporate them into the local church. One of the two ordinances of the local church is baptism. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the implication is you make disciples and then they're incorporated into the local church. And so Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, what's the source of the teaching? It's the Word of God. And so we make disciples, incorporate them into the local church, and then we teach and instruct them. Again, we see it in Acts chapter 11. The book of Acts is a wonderful, instructive history of the early church. What did they do? As these new churches were forming, what did they do? What was the emphasis? It's interesting in chapter 2, and they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine, which was the Word of God, was the apostles that God used primarily for the bringing to us of the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. Well, in Acts chapter 11, again, the church is new and it's growing, and it begins very strongly, first of all, to the Jews. The church began in Jerusalem. You might call Jerusalem the flagship, the beginning church. But persecution came in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. And largely, as they were scattered, they preached the word, but they preached it primarily to other Jews. But some, on the other hand, began preaching to the Gentiles. And if you flip back a few pages to Acts chapter 11, and we find here verse 20 of chapter 11. There were some of them, let's back up to verse 19. So then those who were scattered, the persecution in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8 speaks of them being scattered everywhere. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, but everyone else, it would seem, was scattered. And those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch. And these are Gentile areas. It's very interesting. Antioch would become a major church, strong church. But it's not a church yet. No church in Antioch. So they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. We see the means again, preaching the word of God. But now it's coming to the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Again, Jerusalem is the core church at the time. This is the first. And they hear that there's a large number of Gentiles who have been saved at Antioch. Can this be? Is it true that the gospel of Christ would reach not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well? This is radical for them to believe. After all, it's the Jews who were the recipients of the promises. They were the ones that received the oracles. The prophets were through them. Now, the Gentiles, well, they send Barnabas to investigate. But not only to investigate, but to do what we do, to build and strengthen them in the faith. So, verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man, that's Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, his partner. And when he found him, he brought him, they went back to Antioch, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. What they did, it was the emphasis. The brand new church had been formed, but they had to be taught. What was the source of their teaching? It's the Word of God, the Apostles' doctrine. So they taught considerable numbers, and disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, again, Paul is sending Timothy with words of instruction, words under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, and that you excel still more. Well, Timothy brought them the Word of God. And keep in mind, there were not many copies of the Word of God. It was a treasure to behold. Not every Christian had a copy, his own personal copy of the Word of God. So here comes Timothy to preach and teach the Word of God. It's this meat of the Word that we grow thereby, that our faith is strengthened. Hebrews chapter 5, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Well, the believer is fed with a consistent diet of the Word of God. Again, Paul's pattern. We see it all the time. Paul taught. That's what he did. It was his pattern. He was always in teaching mode, just as Christ was, just as we should be, always in teaching mode. He tells the elders at Ephesus before he departs, Acts 20, verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And then verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's the Word of God. Let me give you one more. Finally, the Apostle Paul had already taught Timothy. And remember, Timothy was Paul's student. Timothy had been saved under the ministry of Paul. You can imagine, Paul taught Timothy continually, all the time. What did he teach him continually, all the time? Well, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we know very well, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It's the Word of God. So how do we know that Timothy came to Thessalonica to preach and teach the Word of God and to strengthen and build their faith according to the teaching of the Word of God? That's because that's what they did. It's what they did continually. It was their pattern. It was the instruction that built the church and strengthened their faith. It should teach volumes to us. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Well, of course you do. I don't think there's anyone here. No Christian would say, I'm not really interested in that. It's not my thing, you know. I've got other things to worry about than whether or not I'm growing as a Christian. Such a heart and mind would simply declare you're not a Christian. So do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to be more victorious in your battle against sin and Satan? Remember, our weapon and our shield as we battle against Satan. The weapon is the Word of God, this two-edged sword that strengthens and builds us. And then our shield, it's our faith. If you want to be strengthened in your faith, you need a strong sword. You need the weapon weapon that will enable you to conquer, to defeat the evil one. To strengthen your shield, that Paul says will be able to quench the fiery arrows of the evil one. Do you want to grow in a sweeter fellowship with Christ? His presence is always with us. He's promised us that. "And lo, I'm with thee always," he says, "even to the end of the age, even to the moment of his return." He's promised us that he will never leave us. We'll see this mystery as we move into chapter 4, because we're waiting his return, But while we wait, we have His abiding presence with us. But every Christian understands there are times that His presence does not feel close. There are times that we feel that the Spirit is not working within us mightily. We know the fruit of the Spirit. And every one of us know there are times that our love seems but a faint ember that's just barely burning. Our joy is something that eludes us, something that we find so difficult to have and maintain. The peace that so often is not a part of our lives. And on and on and on. Well, do you want more of that? Do you crave that? Well, do you want to have a greater knowledge of the will of God? Which is simply saying, do you want to have a more clear understanding of His Word? Sometimes we think of the will of God as some mysterious, you know, I want to know what He has for me. When in reality, it's just a proper application of the Word of God to our lives. Do you want your faith to increase? Your love for Christ to increase? Your confidence in His promises to increase? Well, it happens through the right application of the means of grace. And the Word of God is the chief means of grace. Are you growing and being strengthened by the Word of God? And again, understand what advantage you have over these early believers. One, they didn't have the history, which is important. Christianity is a historic faith, and that's very important to us. But they also didn't have their own copy of the Word of God. Not like we do. I'm sure every church, obviously, they were preaching the Word. They had, and they were all handwritten. Each copy of the Word of God was handwritten. Very valuable, very, very precious. And you can imagine how much such a copy would cost. Where it would take weeks and months for a scribe to very patiently and painstakingly copy every jot and every tittle of the Word of God. If you had your own personal copy of it, it would be a treasure beyond treasures. But us, we all have copies of the Word of God. Lost people have copies of the Word of God. Most households have multiple copies of the Word of God. Copies in the English translation. Copies in multiple translations into the English translation. And not only that, now in the digital age, we've got it on our telephone. My goodness, I've got three translations on my telephone that I can pull up at any moment, and in a second flash from one to the next. I've got the Greek right there before me so that I can look at a verse and immediately with a tap look at the original. Oh, what Jonathan Edwards would have done to have such a marvel. He would have been thrilled to simply have a legal pad and a ballpoint pen. We're so blessed that yet we squander the blessing that we have. Well, second of all, I spent a lot of time on that because that's an important means of grace. The second thing Timothy did was encourage them to press on in the faith. I think Timothy came and encouraged them to look to the example of Paul and his companions. When they were in Thessalonica, they preached the word boldly in spite of the persecution. And Timothy came to encourage them as to their faith, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul was always mindful of the importance of his example. He knew that he had to stand firm in the faith for the glory of Christ because Christ was his glory and king, but he also knew that others were watching. Nothing's worse than to see a professing Christian living in a manner that does not demonstrate the reality of his faith. And so Paul wrote to the Philippians Brethren, Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Philippians 4:9, the thing that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'm sure Timothy was simply reminding them of the same things that Paul had taught these other churches and taught Timothy, the importance of testimony, the importance of the reality in your life, the importance of being able to have others look upon you and be strengthened and encouraged by what they see. Well, again, Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. Now, this is verses 10 and 12, 2 Timothy 3. Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience and love and perseverance. Timothy, you followed this. You witnessed it. You saw it and you practiced it. He says, my purpose and faith and patience, love, perseverance, and then he adds persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Timothy, press on. Be encouraged. Don't flee. And now Timothy, who has received this instruction from Paul and saw it in Paul, he now goes to the Thessalonians and he says, brethren, look, continue, press on. So he encouraged them. The Christian life demands perseverance through every trial. And we should encourage one another as we face the trials. No Christian should have to go through the trials alone. There's no greater torment than to go through the trials alone. Richard Phillips writes, whenever you are helped by a more seasoned believer whose presence has been a vital aid in your need, the gracious character and wisdom of that Christian have likely been forged in the furnace of affliction, without which you would not have been helped. And so we're going to see, if you look at verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And every one of us go through the flames and through the fires without exception. And God uses that to strengthen and build and edify us, that we then may be able to encourage and comfort one another. And so Paul is sending Timothy to remind them. And then thirdly, by simply words of encouragement. Words are important. Words mean something. They're powerful. They can serve to strengthen and encourage, or they can tear down and discourage. Paul understood the power of his words. When he experienced the lengthy imprisonment at Rome, he understood the power of his words. The people would come and hear him, even in his house arrest. Remember, he's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. They would change out the various guards, but always chained to a guard. He was allowed to have visitors. In fact, he had to have visitors because it was the visitors that saw to his needs. They didn't feed him in his house arrest. Others had to bring him his provision. And so people would come and hear him. Some unbelievers, some just simply the guards that kept him. Pagan Roman guards. But Paul says in Philippians 1:14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They would come to Paul and always leave encouraged to press on. Paul knew the importance of his words. He charged the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:29, Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I wonder sometimes if it would not be a gift to be mute, to just not be able to say anything, because we continually say things that we wish we could take back all the time. It'd be wonderful. You know, Pat and I guess this would be a confession, but we watch a television show from way back, The Twilight Zone. Rod Serling had a very unique understanding of human nature. It's very interesting to watch it unfold in so many different ways. Some of them are not particularly valuable to watch, but some of them are very interesting. And on this one that we saw, this guy talked incessantly. I mean, these were wealthy men. They were gathered together with their wine and their cigars. And this one guy is just filling the room with his continual chatter. And this one older gentleman is sitting there, and every now and then the camera would go to his ear, and his ear was kind of quivering as this noise of this continual chat just unnerved him. He didn't like the guy anyway. And he talked, and we know people like that. They just talk and talk and talk. But he finally had enough. He said, all right, I'm going to make a wager with you. If you can go 1 year, we're going to fix a special glass enclosure. If you can go 1 year without uttering a word, I'll give you $500,000. This is 1961, $500,000. It would be a large sum today. And the guy finally accepted the bet, and he went the whole year without uttering a word. As it turned out, the gentleman that made the wager didn't have the money to pay him, so he was shamed. But how in the world did the guy go a whole year without uttering a word? Everyone's gathered together, all the men in the room, they're clapping because he actually did it a whole year without uttering a single word. And they said, you know, how did you do it? And he's still not saying a word. And they said, okay, it's over now. You can talk. Tell us. Still didn't say a word. Finally, the gentleman tells him, I can't pay you. And the guy pulls his collar down, and there's a scar. He had had the nerves cut on his vocal cord so that he could not talk. I dare say that there are probably many of us that could not go a day, an hour, without talking. And oh, to have the vocal cords severed, that we would not even speak, because it would be better not to say a word than the words that most often flow from our lips. So Paul tells the church of Ephesus, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But, and here's the kicker, we're not supposed to sever our vocal cords or cut off our tongues. Instead, we're to have our tongues sanctified. In essence, our hearts sanctified. For from the heart proceeds all of these unwholesome words. So he says, no, but such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear. We don't often theologically include our words, the encouragement of the brethren, as a means of grace, but I think it is. Obviously, the Word of God is the chief. Prayer is a means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. But I think Christian conversation between the brethren is a means of grace, and this very verse gives credence to that. Only speak the words. It's good for edification. Edification means building. According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear. It's a means of grace. The words we speak are a means of grace. What flows forth from your lips? Is it an encouragement or does it tear down? Timothy learned this under Paul's careful instruction. And it had been Paul's pattern, his entire ministry. the words that are spoken. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Words of encouragement, words of instruction, words that build up." Timothy was being sent forth to speak encouraging words to them. William Hendrickson says, quote, "Timothy then must tell these recent converts to the Christian faith, you are doing fine. Continue to do so. But do so more and more." What encouragement. "Brethren, you're doing fine. Keep pressing on, doing fine. But do it more and more and more. Increase in your holiness. Increase in your faithfulness to Christ. Increase in your love for Him." Well, the question is, are your words a sweet savor to your brothers and sisters at church? Do you encourage one another with gracious words? Do you express words of appreciation? Are you careful to express gratitude for the labors of others? Because the reality is that negative words spread like a contagion. And we all know contagious diseases. We all know what can happen with viruses and bacteria and how you can, one person can transfer his disease to another person. We know that. Communicable diseases. But the words that flow forth from our mouth, good or bad, if you only speak praiseworthy words, they spread too. But James says the tongue is a fire. We know what fires do. You know, they start very small, and you can consume an entire forest. You can consume an entire city, such as the famous Chicago fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. Well, God has saved us. He saved these beloved Christians at Thessalonica. And they were continuing. And they were pressing on. But the point is this. There are many here this morning who have begun a journey. And Christianity is a journey. You know, we don't reach the conclusion the same day that we come to saving faith. We're on a journey. And this journey has not yet come to an end. And so we must continually press on. Many dangers along the way, many pitfalls, many craters, many robbers on the road that we travel upon. And we must continually be strengthened by His grace. And again, this was Paul's work. Acts 14:21. Again, Paul's on his missionary journeys, and he's doing what he does. And so in chapter 14, verse 21, "And they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." I would imagine that's the exact same words that Timothy was bringing to these new believers in Thessalonica, to encourage them to continue in the faith, to remind them it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians again, Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." That's a prayer for us all. It's ultimately God's work, but God's work is not without the means of grace. Oh, He does work directly in us, but He also works in us through the means of grace, through the careful instruction and application of the Word of God, through words of encouragement as we continue to live by example before others so that they can watch us as we go through the difficulties, so that when they go through the difficulties, they may be encouraged. Leon Morris stresses the importance of this strengthening. He says, the verb strengthen here seems to have been a technical term in the early church. It occurs often in the New Testament and brings home to us that it is not sufficient to have had a spectacular conversion. We must go on and be established and strengthened in the faith. Especially true during times of opposition, when we have to choose whether to compromise or to remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes the opposition will simply come by way of the world's whisperings to us and sometimes shoutings, you must do things our way. And it is our life that will give you the greatest joy and our things that you must pursue. And if you do things our way, then things will go well for you. And there are many times that we must dig in our heel and say, no, my King is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will follow Him to the end. Well, Paul was concerned whether or not these Christians were pressing on with such faith. And what a sweet savor when he received word from Timothy that they were indeed enduring and pressing on in their faith. May we continue to endure and press on, and may we continue to be strengthened in our faith as we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we read of the Thessalonians. They're just like us. They were people. But they were new believers, new to the faith, had not been carefully instructed. Oh, we thank you, Father, for the testimony that Timothy came and he encouraged them and strengthened their faith. And we know the chief means and the way that the apostles performed was through the careful teaching and instruction and application of the Word of God. Father, may we heed that and understand the great value of your Word to us. Father, help us to feast upon it. And would you be pleased by your Spirit to apply it to our hearts and strengthen our faith as we continue the journey to the celestial city. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a